well, this is really a pleasure, and it's certainly something different, but it reminds us certainly of the scriptures, and how in the early church they met together in the home, and somehow we feel a little closer together when we are in closer quarters. There's something about physical nearness that makes you feel spiritually closer one to the other. I wanted to read with you tonight three passages of the Word of God, and the first one is found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter. Genesis chapter 22, and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand, and a knife. And they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And then in the 4th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4, and we will read, beginning with verse 8, Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again the devil taketh him, the Lord, up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him, all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto them, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the last passage is found in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel, and beginning our reading at verse 19, Matthew 4, and verse 19. The Samaritan woman is speaking, and she saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to think with you tonight a little bit about this tremendous subject, so important to us in our Christian experience, the subject of worship. The Lord Jesus reminds the devil and us too, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I'm sure that God gave that command to men not because he needs so much our worship, but because we need to worship him. It's a wonderfully thrilling thought to me as a believer to realize this. While I can turn to the 139th Psalm and I can read words like this, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them? And we're thrilled indeed at the exceeding great and precious promises that God has given to us in his word, his thoughts of us. Our hearts are thrilled. But to realize that God, the eternal God, takes delight in our thoughts of him. That is something that transcends my ability to think. And yet it is so. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, on the very night in which he was betrayed, instituted for his own a remembrance feast, and thus expressed his desire to have his disciples think of him. And I'm reminded of the words of Joseph. You remember when he said to the butler in Genesis chapter 40, "Think on me when it is well with thee." And surely those of us who have been redeemed by the mighty grace of God, it is well with us. And we do well to think of him. We read together this evening three mentions of worship in the Word of God. The first mention, recorded in Genesis chapter 22, is the first time that that word occurs in Scripture, where Abraham says to those young men, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And just as in every or many other things in Scripture, there is a principle. The first mention of Scripture is often indicative of the meaning of the subject throughout the Word of God. I think it's true in this instance, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the only two occasions on which our Lord Jesus Christ specifically mentioned the subject of worship was once in addressing the devil in Matthew chapter 4, and the only other instance in the New Testament Scriptures in which he broached the subject to any woman was to that woman in John chapter 4. I think that's very striking indeed, to show that the Lord Jesus Christ there expresses the thought that God delights in receiving worship from sinners who have been redeemed by the matchless grace of God. We would have thought that he would have spoken about the subject of worship to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that ruler of the Jews, that man who was steeped in Scriptures. And he would have spoken to that woman at the well of, "Ye must be born again," but he doesn't. He speaks in John chapter 4 to that woman on that glorious subject of worship. Brother Gibbs, in his book on the subject of worship, calls it worship, the Christian's highest occupation. We are aware of the fact that in Scripture, whenever the altar is mentioned in Scripture, it is without exception always called the altar of burnt offering. And the burnt offering was that offering which was just went up in smoke. The word burnt literally means ascending. You know, just as hot air rises, as that fire consumed the sacrifice, it all went up for God. And it's in John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus is presented in that peculiar way as the burnt offering, when he says, "You remember, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." His life was lived with the purpose of glorifying God. And that's the express thought in connection with worship, that not only our lips, but our lives are really a praise offering, a thank offering to God. We learn in the Scripture that worship was that which was reserved for God alone. The Lord Jesus expressed that in Matthew chapter 4 when he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only." The devil sought worship because we have that mentioned in Matthew chapter 4. He says, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And the Lord Jesus said, you remember, he turned away from the temptation of the devil. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Worship was rejected by the apostles. You remember in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is there, you know, and he falls down at Peter's feet, and Peter says, "Stand on your feet." He says, "I'm a man just like you are." He refused worship. Later on in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 13 or 14, again we have where Paul and Barnabas, they refused worship. It was refused by the apostles. It was refused in Revelation chapter 22 by the angel. You remember John was falling at his feet to worship. And he says, I also am thy fellow servant. And he refused worship. It is something that is reserved for God alone. And this is a particularly striking and an incidental proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that on seven distinct occasions in Matthew's gospel alone, we read of the Lord Jesus accepting worship. The first instance is when those wise men came from the east. They fell down at the feet of that young child. And in each instance, the scripture never puts it as the hymn puts it, round yon virgin mother and child, it puts the child second. In each instance, it's always the young child and his mother, I think five times over. He is mentioned first. It doesn't say they fell down and worshiped her. It says they fell down and worshiped him. And the last instance of the seven is found in Matthew chapter 28 with the disciples. It says, worship him. The Lord Jesus claimed worship for himself in John chapter 5 and verse 23 when he says, all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He acclaimed for himself equal title for worship. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, we have the quotation taken from the Old Testament scriptures where God's word says, and let all the angels of God worship him. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, but under the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, we might raise the question, what is worship? And of course, there's all kinds of definitions. Someone has said that worship is adoration of God. Others have tried to define and make a distinguishing thought in connection with it. They said, you know, in prayer, we are occupied with our needs. In praise, we are occupied with our blessings. But in worship, we are occupied with our God, with his person, with his word. Peter is sinking beneath the water. He says, Lord, save me. That's prayer. And when the Lord grabbed him by the hand, he might have said, I don't know that he did. He said, thank you, Lord, for saving me. That's praise. But I'm sure as a result of that experience, he fell in love with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first prayer that is recorded in the Bible is a sinner's prayer. Very interesting prayer in Genesis chapter 32. And one of the things that it said, among other things, and that I think is one of the most refreshing things in connection with the thought of worship, and that's to recognize the fact, as Jacob said, I am not worthy. I believe that's one of the most refreshing things when we come together, particularly in a public way, but even in our private devotions, to recognize, as Jacob said, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercy. And not to take for granted God's rich mercy that he's made known to us. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercy. And then to be able to say, as the scripture says in Revelation chapter 5, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Because that's what worship concerns itself. His worship. That's what the word really is. It's just a conjunction of those two words, worth and ship, his worship. And as we're occupied with his work, with his person, just as we were singing, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. The better far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Occupation with Christ. When we're occupied with ourselves, we become selfish. When we're occupied with the world, we become worldly. When we're occupied with Christ, we become Christ-like, and we become indeed the worshipers that we should be. Someone has said that worship is the overflow of a heart that is in touch with the Lord. I like that definition, because when I think of that, I think of what it says in the 23rd Psalm. My cup runneth over, and the only time a cup is running over is when you're pouring into it. When you stop pouring, it doesn't run over. It may be full, but it doesn't run over. And it says worship is the overflow of a heart that is in love with God. In the 45th Psalm, the psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. And the word in the margin says, my heart is bubbling. Bubbling. I remember years ago we used to sing a chorus. Do you remember that? It's bubbling. It's bubbling. It's bubbling in my soul. I never told you what was bubbling, but something was bubbling. Mm-hmm. We had bubble trouble. But anyway, you know, when you're full of this subject, when you're full of your subject, you know, a young fellow that's in love with a girl, you can't get him to shut up. He's talking about her all the time. You ever notice that? You know, when you're occupied with a person, when we're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have something to say for him. I always remember hearing our brother Alfred Gibbs tell of an experience that he had years ago. He was up at the Guelph Bible School. He used to go up there every summer, and they'd teach for 4 weeks. They had this school running. And he was up there one time, and he was preaching about the responsibility of Christians to share their witness with others. And after he got through, a young fellow came up to him. He was about 16 or 17. He said, "It's all right for you to talk." He says, "You preachers all have a gift of gab." He says, "But some of us don't talk so easily." And then he said, he proceeded to show him by the force of his eloquence that he wasn't able to talk. But he said, anyway, he noticed that this young fellow, after a little while, he was here with a bunch of other young people, and they were chit-chatting one with the other, and he noticed that all of these people were listening with bated breath to everything that this young fellow had to say. So he says, "I sidled over to see what was going on." And he said, "You know what this fellow was talking about? Automobiles. First the Buick, then the Chevrolet, the Cadillac, you name it. He was an authority on the subject." He said, "You know the trouble with that fellow? His heart was a garage. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you and I are going to have anything to say, if our lives are going to be expressive of real devotion to the Lord, then the only thing is that we're going to have to spend time in this book. We're going to have to become occupied with Him. And if we're occupied with Him, we'll be occupied for Him. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says? Thou shalt worship, and Him only shalt thou serve. And there is no such thing as true worship that doesn't result in service. It flows out in service. And that service which is generated that does not come with personal devotion to Christ is no true service at all." I think that's what the Lord Jesus is telling us. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. That's the thing where we have to begin with. And if we've fallen out of love with Christ, we have to fall back in love with Him. Isn't that what the Lord tells the church at Ephesus? "Thou hast left thy first love." And when we leave our love for Him, and how do we get back this love? What's the secret of it? Well, the Bible says it's the love of Christ that constrains us, not our love. We need to drink in afresh the story of His marvelous love to us. I like what Vance Abner said once, and I've often quoted him for this. He said, "You know, the Christian can go out on Saturday night to a basketball game or a football game and yell like a Comanche Indian, and come into the Lord's presence on Sunday morning and sit like a wooden Indian. It all depends on what we're occupied with." And there's a world of truth in that. And I'm sure that we all feel convicted oftentimes in that connection. You know, the word that is used for worship in the New Testament is the word proscunio, which means to kiss towards. We know what that is, to throw a kiss. You ever done that? We do it when we write letters, you know. We put all these X's and whatnot in there. To kiss towards. To kiss towards. An expression of our devotion to Him. I want to look a little bit at this first worship, mention of worship in Genesis chapter 22, and notice some of the things which are said in connection with it, or suggested by it. First of all, it says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, you remember, Abraham says to those young men, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." We learn from the New Testament that, and from the Old as well, I suppose, that worship is the result of a divine revelation. Abraham didn't get up this idea that he was to offer up his son. It was a result of something that God had told him to do. That was his expression of worship. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, offered up his son, the one in whom all the promises were." Abraham has been looking at Isaac all the time. He says, "You know, Isaac, everything is wrapped up in him." And God says, "No, everything is wrapped up in me." He says, "I want you to get rid of that boy that you've been putting all your attention to." And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, you know, he didn't consider when that boy was born his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded what he had promised he was able also to perform. He believed in the God of resurrection, that God could bring death out of life out of death. And then when we turn over to Hebrews, when God says, all right, now, that boy in whom the promises are, and Isaac shall thy seed be called, I want you to offer him up. And the Bible says that Abraham, he went up, didn't hesitate, he got up early in the morning, and by faith he offered his very best to God. That son which God said over and over to him, thy son whom thou lovest, he offered him up. And God's word says that he accounted that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And that's all to receive in a figure. Isaac had loomed so big before his vision, but God loomed bigger still. So I think the first thing that we learn is that worship is a result of a divine revelation. Secondly, that worship is costly. Worship is costly. God said to him, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest. If you'd have asked Abraham to give anything else to God but his son, even though the Bible tells us that Abraham knew that he was going to get his son back, he believed that, still to take that boy and to put him on that altar and to tie him down and to take that knife, it was a costly business. Just the same. God knew when he gave his son over 1900 years ago that he was going to get it back. He knew he was going to be raised again the third day. But let no one make a mistake for a minute that it didn't God cost God something to give his son. The Bible says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. In every instance in the New Testament when the love of God is cited, it's always in connection with the gift of his son. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In each instance, the thought of God's love is in connection with the gift of his Son. For worship is a costly business. I believe this teaches us that God desires, God wants nothing and accepts nothing less than our best. I beseech you therefore by the brethren, mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was the finest of the wheat. It was the firstlings of the flock that God demanded. In the book of Malachi, God says, take now the lame that you offer to your governor and those sick and diseased sheep and offer it to your governor and see what kind of acceptance you get with him. He says, am I not a great king? Does not God deserve the very best? Some people have the idea that anything is good enough for God. We spend such little time in meditation on the Word of God. We rush into His presence as though anything is good enough for Him. And I believe the Bible teaches us that nothing is good enough for Him. When we've given all that we are and have, we can only say, we are but unprofitable servants. And were it not for the intercessory, the mediatory work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifices would amount to nothing. I thank God for that hymn. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume, and love the censer raises these odors to consume. Worship is a costly business. David, you remember, says in the Old Testament, shall I give to the Lord of that which cost me nothing? He asked the question in the 116th Psalm, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And his answer is, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. It's interesting in the New Testament scriptures, the thought of sacrifice runs all through. It tells us, for instance, in 1 Peter that we are a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual, not material, but to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Something that costs something. Spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that it's by him we are to offer the sacrifice of praise. Not something that costs nothing, but something that costs something. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. I believe the scripture suggests to us that in order for us to be adequately equipped to be worshipers of God, there are two things that are essential. And I connect them with two verses that are found in the New Testament. One of them is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." And the other is a parallel passage in Ephesians 5 where it says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And the thought that I get out of it is this. In Colossians chapter 3, it suggests that we are to be scripture-filled men. Doesn't mean that we just are able to quote scripture, but that the Word of God is that which controls our lives. Scripture-filled men. In Ephesians 5, it suggests that we're spirit-filled men. And I would suggest that the two are synonymous. The scripture-filled man and the spirit-filled man are one, because the Word of God, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And what does He produce? Why, it says He produces care for one another. You know, when the Scripture and the Spirit of God working through the Spirit is controlling our life, we'll be teaching and admonishing one another. We'll be warning one another of spiritual dangers that may entrap us. We'll be teaching, sharing the Word of God with one another. That's manward. And Godward will be singing spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I would suggest that that essentially is what worship is. And it suggests to me this, that if you and I want to become cold and listless in our worship for God, there's only one thing that we need to do. Just neglect God's Word. Just neglect God's Word. All the answers to the Christian's problem, whether it's in the subject of worship or service or anything else, is found in this book. Now it says here in connection with Abraham, it says he rose up early in the morning. No dilly-dallying. It wasn't something that he put way in the background, but it was something that he put first as far as his life was concerned before God. And I believe that underlines the fact that you and I have to the exercise before God to put first things first, as the Lord Jesus does here. Now another thing in connection with the thought of worship, as suggested here in Genesis chapter 22, it suggests that there was a place to worship. Seven times over in this chapter, you have the place referred to. For instance, he refers to the place. He says, "I and the lad will go yonder." That suggests the place. And worship. Now we know the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4 that it's not in Jerusalem nor in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. We don't need to go to either of those places. But there is a sense in which there is a place for worship. I'm not speaking about our individual worship before the Lord, but in a collective sense, there is a place. Now we don't, it doesn't have to be, it could be in a home. But the Magna Carta of the church is given to us in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where the Lord says, where? That's the place. Where? Two or three. That's the people. Are gathered together. That's the principle. In my name. That's the power. That's the authority. There am I. That's the person. In the midst. That's the position. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the Old Testament, you know, God said, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that they were to worship in the place where God was pleased to put His name. Now, it wasn't even then the name of the place that counted. It was the place of the name. God was pleased to put His name in Shiloh or Jerusalem or wherever. Now, He says, where two or three are gathered together, there's where He's pleased to put His name. There's where we meet. And we meet on that authority. Then another thing in connection with worship that is suggested here in this passage is that separation is essential for worship. You know, Abraham leaves those young men behind and he says, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Moses told Pharaoh, you remember, "We're going to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness, so there can we worship." They said, "We'll worship in the land." He says, "Nothing doing. How can we worship here in Egypt, mixed in with the the treasures and pleasures of Egypt, he says, nothing doing. He says, we're going to go 3 days. You know what 3 days journey speaks of? That's resurrection ground, you know? And that's where we stand. On resurrection ground, death and judgment are behind us. 3 days journey in the wilderness. That's the place of worship, separation. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. So he says, abide ye here. Abide ye here. You fellas stop right here. Says, we're going beyond, but you stop right here. And that's what we essentially have to do, it seems to me, when we come together in a public way. You know, it's a funny thing. You know, when we come together in a public way to worship the Lord and the remembrance of the Lord particularly, how many things could pop into your mind that have absolutely nothing whatever to do with the reason that you're there? Brother Gibbs used to say, many a cake has been baked at the Lord's Supper and many a business deal has been concocted. And that's probably true. You know, we come together. Who was it that said, sin twines itself about my noblest thought? And how exercised we've all felt at one time or another to obey the injunction of Scripture to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We can't, as the Chinese proverb says, keep the birds from flying overhead, but we can keep them from making a nest in our head. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. The Lord Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, above the world, separated from it. And that's just a picture of what should characterize us. Separation is essential. Second, and then fifth, fellowship is expressed in worship. It says, I am the lad. We'll go yonder and worship. While we worship individually, worship is seen in a collective sense. The Lord Jesus did not say to the woman at the well, he that worships him must worship him in spirit and spirit. He says, they, and there is a suggestion, the intimation, that more than one are meant. It's an individual matter, that's true. But we express it in fellowship with others. Fellowship is expressed in worship. The Lord Jesus said, you remember in John chapter 10, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctor. That's the way it should be. When we come together, we do not come empty-handed. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not appear before the Lord thy God empty. That was the principle. Now, you know, when you think of the subject of worship, that's a part of our priestly service. That has nothing to do with our gift. You may have a gift. We all have a gift. Everyone has a gift from God. The Bible tells us that. As everyone hath received a gift, so let him minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But priesthood is not a gift. That's a birthright. We're born priests. Just as in the Old Testament, in order to be a priest, no matter how devoted you were to Christ, if you weren't born into Aaron's family, you weren't a priest. That's all there was to it. But you and I have been born priests. And the Bible says, as we are a holy priesthood, that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain principles, I think, that pertain in our public gathering together for participation in worship in a collective way. One is found in 1 Corinthians, where it says, let all things be done unto edify. That's the principle that's to guide us. The Bible says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Let all things be done unto edifying. Will it be edifying to the saints of God? Then the second thing, it says, let all things be done decently in an order, or as someone has put it, by arrangement. We don't come unprepared. We come prepared to participate. The word of God does not appear before the Lord thy God empty. They didn't get their sheep after they got there. They had their sheep before they came. And it suggests you and I should be feeding on the word of God. We shouldn't come maybe prepared, we'll say, I've got this and I'm going to give this no matter what. Not necessarily so, but we should come exercise before the Lord, having meditated on his word, prepared to participate with the idea of being a blessing to one another. Now the Lord Jesus laid the principle down that it's to guide us when he said to this woman at the well that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. This expression was a rebuke both to the Jew and to the Samaritan. The Jew was worshiping according to truth because God had given him a God-ordained worship. And yet they were not worshiping in spirit. Because God says, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm sick and tired. I'm just paraphrasing this. I'm sick and tired of your burnt offerings. Yet they were the very offerings God told him to bring. But God says, I'm just fed up to hear with it. You know why? Because God says, this people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He says, for worship to be right with him, it has to be spiritual. Well, the Samaritan, their worship was not according to truth at all. Theirs was a false worship. It was something that they just thunk up themselves. No divine authority for it, whatever. Now the Lord says it must be in accordance with truth. God's revealed will. So in other words, we might say worship must be spiritual and it must be scriptural. Not as we expect, but what does God's word have to say on this subject? Worship in spirit and in truth. Now while we come prepared to participate, we're not to feel that we must participate. Sometimes we can come to a meeting so cold, so distant from the Lord, and sometimes we get warmed up even when we come cold and distant. You know, I heard about some little girl that came home from Sunday school, and I asked her what her memory verse was, and she said her memory verse was that verse, many are called, but few are chosen. Only she said, many are cold and a few are frozen. And you know, sometimes it seems that way. I heard about a little boy not so long ago. He was visiting in his church, you know, and he saw this big plaque at the back of the meeting, you know, and he said to his father, he says, what's that? Well, his father said, that's a plaque for those who died in service. And he said, well, is it in the morning service or the evening service? Well, you know, sometimes we can be so cold. And, you know, we just feel the cold. And, you know, the best solution of it is to be exercised ourselves. Not to look at the other brother and expect him to be warm-hearted, but to be concerned ourselves. And the way to become warm is to get near the fire. You know, the Lord Jesus took those two on the road to Emmaus. As they walked with him, they said later, did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, what was he talking about all that time? Because in the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what warmed their heart then. And that's what warms the hearts of the people of God today. And so we need to get our hands near the fire. Now I said, you know, when we come, we come prepared to take part, but we don't need to feel obligated to take part. I heard about a meeting in the Bahamas years ago. It was an old colored assembly on Andrus. And you know, some of the white visitation brethren were there. Some of these fellows felt they had to put on the dog a little bit, I guess, to impress them. And one fellow would be up and he would give out a hymn, and another one would give a word of praise, and you know, they were popping up like popcorn. And none of these visiting brothers had a chance to get in the word edgewise. Anyway, they got down to the point where somebody gave thanks for the bread, and while they were passing the bread around, this brother jumped to his feet. He says, number 345 is reserved for after the wine. But you know, I thought about that some time of being over participation, but I think our trouble today is under participation. That really is our problem. And you know, the closer we get to the Lord, the more exercise we get about him, there's nothing that will warm the hearts of the people of God like that time when we get together. And I'm sure we've all looked back at the times when we've just been lifted up almost to heaven itself. Just as we gather together to think of him, remember him in his death. You know, sometimes people refuse to participate because some brother said something or offended them at one time or another, and they shut up like a clam. A brother was telling me some years ago, he was in a meeting where this young brother who's always been very active and concerned and participating in all of the meetings, and particularly in the worship meeting, and he went there, and he was there for about 3 weeks, and his brother never opened his mouth. He went to him. He said, well, brother, he says, what's the trouble? Well, he says, you know what brother so-and-so said about me? And he proceeded to sound off a little bit, and then his brother turned to him, and he said, brother, he says, I want to ask you a question. He says, who was offended, the old man or the new man? Who was offended, the old man or the new man? He says, the old man says, yes, and he says, you just put around your arm around that old man, says, as long as I live, I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. You know, we're often more concerned about what some brother says about us than what the Lord expects of us. And our text says, the Father. You have to be a child. It doesn't say God seeks worshipers, because the Bible says that the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God, especially if given with a wicked mind. God doesn't seek worshipers, the Father. You have to be a child to worship. And praise God that you and I are members of the family of God, and the Father seeketh worshipers. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, but the Father seeks worshipers. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And oh, by God's grace, that you and I might fill the desire more and more of the Father's heart. And you know what He likes to hear? He likes to hear us praise His Son, the delight of His heart. This is my beloved Son. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us, thy sin unto us? It was love unbounded. Love for us led thee to give thy Son for us. What led thy Son, O God, to leave that throne on high, to shed His precious blood, to suffer and to die? It was love. Unbounded love for us. And the more we drink in the wonder, the marvelous wonder that the eternal God gave His Son out of love for you and I, our hearts will go out to Him and praise and worship. And the Father will find in us that which He seeks. May it be so, for His name's sake.